All right. Did you guys hear me okay? All right. Sorry, we were a little bit late to the service this morning. Didn't realize the Mumbai Marathon was taking place today. So we hopped in the car and headed down, and the C-Link was closed, and then, you know, made our way a little bit further. Thought we could catch something on the western side. That was closed, so it kept kind of pushing us east. And so we found that we were coming down, and then we go over and down and over. So my apologies for us being late. We didn't actually realize there was the marathon. So, although we finished. We did. It was a good run. So, well, thanks for letting me share this morning. It's fun. Last time got to talk a little bit about the idea of justification, what it looks like to be justified in Christ. And this morning, we're going to be talking a little bit about the idea of just simply worship, the idea of beholding. I'll start off with a guy named Mark. It's interesting when we kind of see the patterns of humanity. This guy Mark, he kind of grew up in a situation where it wasn't poverty, but, you know, they had to count each rupee, if you will. You know, they had to make sure that they were, you know, watching how money was spent and things like that. So he didn't get the typical things maybe that a lot of typical Americans would get growing up. And so he started to recognize those who had a little bit of money seemed to also bring a little bit of prestige. It seemed to, you know, kind of bolster their identity a little bit. It seemed like more people respected them, and he started to see it, and he started to recognize it. And deep within, he started to kind of long for that same thing. And so as the years go by, as he kind of starts noticing it more and more, he starts to set up his life in a way that would actually position him to receive some of those things, to be in a position where he's receiving prestige and prowess and respect through money. And as he progressed in his, basically his life skill and in his education, and then ultimately ends up in the business world, he starts to try and move up that sort of corporate ladder, if you will. And everything in his mind is geared toward and wanting that power and that prestige and that sort of financial freedom. So much so that all of his life became wrapped around that singular pursuit. In many ways, he would wake up in the morning, it was the first thought on his mind. He'd go throughout the course of his day, and it was the last thought before he went to bed. And in many ways, his whole life's trajectory was set on one thing and one thing alone. And that's what he gave everything toward. And it's interesting when we consider Mark and his story, as I think it reveals a pattern that's true to every human being, regardless of the circumstances or scenario. And that pattern is simply this: as we behold, so we become. As we behold, so we become. Another way to say it is, we will become like what we worship. It's not a question, it's a basic biblical truth that's written within the soul of humanity. Whatever it is that we're beholding, we will become like that. And the challenging question is, what if it's not Jesus? Well, there's an old man with a long white beard in the town square answering that very question. So if you will, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 1. And I'll give you a little context here. This is just starting out with Isaiah and his letter to the southern kingdom of Judah. And it reads like this, beginning in verse 28. I'll read through 28 through 31. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. And you shall blush for the gardens that you've chosen, for you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Man, Isaiah, this is chapter 1. Let's kind of ease into this. You know, he just kind of lays it out from the get-go. Now, what's interesting, the reason he does, is because of some of the historical context of what's happened. See, Isaiah was ministering to the northern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Israel. And at this point, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They were divided. Not a good thing, but it was reality. It's where things were. And Isaiah was ministering in that northern kingdom for over a decade, telling them singular devotion to Christ, singular devotion to Yahweh, to God. And they kind of got mixed up in the syncretism of worshiping all of the other gods that were from the foreign nations. They got kind of tied up into it and tied up into it, and he kept warning and warning. And eventually, that led to the northern kingdom being taken captive by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were a wicked group of people. It wasn't like, you know, they were kind of taken away and it was just kind of, you know, shifting to a new location. The Assyrians were rough. Ashurbanipal, one of the Assyrian leaders, he was known to boast that when he would take over a foreign land, he would take the leaders and actually fillet their skins and hang them on the city wall. He took one leader and actually pierced his throat and put a chain through his throat, tied him to a kennel, and treated him as though he were a dog, like his pet. These are harsh, harsh people. And as they're taken captive, Isaiah turns his direction to the southern kingdom, and he writes this through the Spirit, obviously. The Spirit leads him to write it. As a warning to the southern kingdom, pure singular devotion to Yahweh, to God. And it's interesting as we kind of read what he's saying, as he lays out this warning, it's pretty heavy. And that's the reason why he starts it in chapter 1 pretty straightforward. Because he says there's a lot at stake here. And what he's doing is he's revealing a pattern that's throughout all of Scripture, and we'll hit a couple different places here, where when we worship, we become like what we worship. And ultimately our end will look like whatever it is that's on the throne. We worship, we resemble it, and we're either destroyed by it or we're glorified in it. That's the biblical pattern that we're going to take a look at here. And notice in verse 28, as he kind of lays out this warning, he starts to get in some pretty vivid imagery. Moves from verse 28 and this idea of this kind of warning to then verse 29, he talks about these oaks and these gardens. Trees and gardens. Now it's interesting when you consider the imagery that he's using it, and he's very specific in why he's using that imagery. When you think of an oak, or when you think of a tree, what typically comes to mind? You see, for most, when we think of a large tree, we think of this massive tree trunk, and its roots run down deep into the soil. So when the winds come, it doesn't fall over. It's strong, it's sturdy, and the roots run deep down into the ground, and they're sucking up the moisture to keep it strong. Think of all the millions of leaves and all the branches and how it creates a habitat for all these small little animals and things like that. It's a picture of strength. It's a picture of life. It's a beautiful picture when you consider a strong, sturdy tree. Biblically speaking, it's interesting when you actually look at the symbolism of trees throughout the Bible. It is a picture of strength. It's used as a metaphor for strength and a place of life. And if you notice, the Bible begins with trees and the Bible ends with trees. We've got the tree of life. It starts with these beautiful trees, this tree that gives life. But then in the end of the Bible, we also see that there's trees that line the city of God that produce their fruits for each month for the healing of the nations. It's really beautiful when you consider this what just simple trees mean throughout the Word, what they symbolize. And then let's consider the garden. What do you think of when you picture a garden? A beautiful, well-watered garden. I think of the aromas and the fragrances of some of the flowers. I think of all the brilliant colors, the greens and the reds and the different hues of purples and yellows and oranges. I think of walking through that garden and the peace and the serenity. It's a place of beauty. And aside from heaven, biblically speaking, it is the singular definition of human flourishing. And what's beautiful when you consider this garden is all of what it means in terms of life. Similar to the tree, a garden scripturally is tied to the concept of life. Similar to the tree, the Bible begins with a garden, a place of absolute perfection, human flourishing, where man was walking side by side with the Lord. But then we also get in the end of the story. It's interesting the way that the New Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth as it descends, is referred to as the garden city. This idea of garden kind of tied in, a place of human flourishing. So you've got trees and gardens on both ends. and they're pictures of life. But notice here, Isaiah is not talking about trees and gardens of life. Notice what he says. He says that you shall be ashamed of the oaks. He says you'll blush at the gardens. Now, it's interesting what Isaiah is getting at here, because he's basically kind of calling out what was happening. This idea of this singular devotion to God was starting to get kind of mixed up with all these other foreign nations. And essentially what would happen in some of these gardens is some of the foreign nations would take pieces of wood, sometimes oak, sometimes other, and they would carve out these idols. And sometimes they would take those idols and they would put them in the midst of a garden, like to the fertility goddess Ashtaroth. And all sort of perversion was done in those gardens at the foot of those trees. And Isaiah is using it as a way to say, we've lost this devotion, this singular devotion, and we've got tied into all these other things, and it's killing us. And notice how he continues to press it further. He presses the pattern further and further when he says, you know, that this idea of something good kind of gets twisted and maligned and it becomes this idol and it leads us to lifelessness. That's the pattern of what he's trying to get at. What we behold, we will become like. I'll press it a little bit further here in a moment, but just notice in Psalm 135. Check out what the psalmist says in Psalm 135, beginning in 15. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll just read it. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Now check this. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. Ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them become like them. So do those who trust in them. You've got the pattern. Worship it, you'll become like it. Psalmist picks up again in Psalm 115. Notice a similar pattern. We read in Psalm 15, verse 4, the idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. If there is one word that we could use to describe these two parallel psalms, it is lifeless. Eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, hands but can't feel. There's no breath in their throat. They're lifeless. And notice the warning. Those who make them become like them, so do those who trust in them. You see, what Isaiah is laying out is he's grabbing a hold of this scriptural sort of pattern that's already there. That what we behold, what we worship, we become like. And in this sort of scenario that Isaiah is laying out, is he's saying, if we worship idols, whatever that idol may be, it will lead to a lifelessness. We will become like it, and it has no life, so we in turn will become lifeless. It's pretty challenging when you consider the things that he's laying out. And here in this passage, he says, you will be like an oak. And notice how he describes the oak in verse 30. You will be like an oak whose leaf withers. Did you catch what he's saying there? We'll be like that lifeless thing. An oak that's meant to be this place of stability and strength and a habitat for so much else instead becomes gray and dry, and the leaves start to wither and they start to fall, and the wood becomes brittle. And this sort of place that became a habitat for so much and had brought life to so many things, those things are gone. They leave. And that tree is dead and lifeless. Sure, it still exists. It's still there. But it's not living to its full potential of what it was meant to be. It's lifeless. And notice as he describes the garden. How does he describe this garden? A garden without water. Now you know as well as I do what a garden looks like without water. It's barren. It's dry. It's dusty. It's dead. It's lifeless. And what Isaiah is driving home here is this picture. we will become like that. We will become lifeless like lifeless idols. And this is the brutal irony about idols, is they promise life. And the brutal irony is this, the thing that promises life only actually delivers lifelessness. And that's the brutal irony when we consider this idea of idolatry in its very definition. It's seeking life from something that was never meant to give it. So in the example with Mark, for example, he thought prestige and power and all the things that came with kind of being a top-level executive would bring him life. But instead, it brought lifelessness. What's interesting when we consider this pattern is how Isaiah kind of finalizes it. Notice what he says in verse 31. And the strong, in other words, the individual who makes or crafts whatever that idol may be, shall become tinder, and his work, the idol itself, a spark. And both of them shall burn together. Notice what he's saying. What we worship, we become like. And if it's not Jesus, it leads to a lifelessness that destroys us. Do you see that pattern? The strong man and his work becomes the tinder. He becomes the tinder, the work becomes the spark. The very thing that he thought would bring life is the spark that destroys him. That's a challenging paradigm. That's a challenging pattern to consider, especially if it's true that within the human heart, we are meant to worship something. Something's going to be there. We will behold and worship something. And the warning that Isaiah is laying out here is if it's not Christ, it will produce within us a lifelessness. Now, obviously, within the gospel context, if we know Jesus, this isn't, verse 31 isn't talking about the idea that we're going to lose our salvation. It's talking about the idea that we're not going to live up and experience the full potential of who he is and who he's designed us to be. It's going to lead us to a path of lifelessness. And interesting, this pattern, the question we could ask is, does it seem familiar? Have you seen the pattern in your own life? Because for me, I'm just like Mark. I am just like Mark. When I get fixed on some of what Anand was talking about in the pursuit of what we're doing, I can wake up in the morning. The first thoughts of my morning are, boy, if we did this and the strategy and what we're going to try and do and how we could actually get here and how that could impact more and more women so we could get them out and get them employed and create sustainable freedom for them to lift their eyes to Jesus and everything. I wake up in the morning and that's what's going on in my head. And throughout the course of the day, that's what I'm thinking. And the last thoughts of my day, I'm kind of thinking, man, I didn't quite get as much done as I wanted to. So I could have, you know, it's nonstop. And what happens is over time, I see within my heart the work, which is a good thing. There are so many good things that we begin to idolize, and those things, in being idols, begin to produce within us a lifelessness. So that work, I begin to resemble it. I begin to become like it. Everything in me is moving toward it and thinking about it. It's all that's going on in my mind. And eventually it starts to sap life out of me because I'm trying to get something from it that it was never meant to give. And it could be any number of things. For some people, maybe it's food. For some people, it's relationships. For some people, it's work. I don't know what that is. But if it's not Christ, it will produce within us a lifelessness because we will become like what we worship. That's true. One popular speaker was asked, well, how do I know what I'm worshiping? And he said this. He said, it's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your money, and your loyalty. And at the end of that trail, he says, there's a throne. And whatever's sitting on that throne, that's what you worship. That's a tough test right there. Time, affection, money, and loyalty. That's a tough test. Because when I consider those four, it's pretty challenging to think that Jesus is the one who has my time, where I've invested my money, my affection, my loyalty. Because so often it can just slowly, subtly start to shift away to other things. praise God that this biblical pattern of worshiping and becoming like and either being destroyed or glorified actually has a redemptive aspect. You see, Isaiah is laying out the challenge here with the warning. Paul, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he grabs hold of the redemptive pattern. If you would, flip with me to 2 Corinthians. And it's here within 2 Corinthians that we'll take a look at what Paul is laying out. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 18. Now notice what's happened here is Paul is writing within the new covenant. So we've got the old covenant where Isaiah's talking, and he's talking about the nation of Israel. Christ hadn't yet come. It was just a promise that he was coming. So they were trying to, you know, follow what the Lord had called them out within the law, and the law was to kind of lift their eyes to the fact that they couldn't follow the law perfectly. They needed a Savior, and they needed someone to intervene on their behalf. So the promise was God was going to come and intervene on their behalf. Paul is now in the new covenant. He's on the other side of Christ coming and intervening. And notice the pattern that he says here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see what Paul's doing? Is he's grabbing that pattern that Isaiah and the psalmist were talking about. And he's saying, in light of Christ's work and what he's done, the pattern is no longer destructive. There's a redemptive aspect, a glorifying aspect, if Christ is the one who we behold. Here's how he kind of lays it out if we really dig into the words that he has here. In verse 16, when he talks about the idea of the veil being removed, he's basically talking about this idea of salvation, being justified. And here's what's amazing to me, is that when we've got whatever that idol is on the throne, for me maybe it's work, as I'm seeking life from this thing, it doesn't have eyes to see, ears to hear, hands that feel, breath, it's lifeless. And yet I'm wanting to receive life from it. And Christ, in his grace, shows me the futility and the destruction that's there, and instead says, that should be me, and gives me eyes to see, gives me ears to hear the gospel. And in doing so, I see the beauty of who Christ is and what he's done on my behalf. And what does he do? He gives life. It's the complete opposite of what the idol does. The idol takes life, and Christ, the one who made life, begins to give it. Not because I deserve it. I've been in rebellion against him and throning something else, but what he chooses to do is take that throne and give me eyes to see and ears to hear, and then he infuses me with life. What kind of Savior is this, that he would be so good to a people like us? This is incredible. But then he says in verse 17, as he continues on, that our eyes have been opened, and now the Spirit comes and indwells inside of us and begins to produce within us life. Life to the full, as it says in John 10:10. There's meaning. There's purpose. There's so much more to this idea of enthroning Christ as opposed to whatever else there may be. But then he gets into the real neat thick of it, the stuff that I really like, in verse 18. When he says, we all with unveiled face, be given eyes to see, we behold the glory of the Lord. Now I'm assuming, you know, this idea, this word behold, I'm assuming not many of you are like tweeting out or stuff, you know, I was beholding my friend today. Like, you don't use that word, right? That's not like part of the Twitter slang. That you just don't really use that word anymore. But it's a beautiful word. Because what it means is to kind of hold something at attention and to gaze intently and unhurriedly upon it. And to kind of look at it and ask questions and sit and look from different angles and be mesmerized and drawn into it. That's what it is to behold. So oftentimes we think, oh yeah, I'm going to, you know, get some, you know, time with Jesus today, and we, you know, open up, read a verse, and then we're out the door. That's not beholding. I mean, maybe that's a good first step. Don't get me wrong. But we will behold. What we behold, we will become like. And Paul drives that home very, very significantly here. Because notice what he says. As we behold, so are we transformed. Do you notice that? He says we're being transformed into the same image. What is the image? The image that he's talking about here is the image of Christ. So as we behold Jesus, we are being transformed into his image, into his likeness. As the Spirit's inside of us, as we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus, he starts to transform us so that we become more like Jesus. The things that we value start to match up with the things that he values. What he loves, we begin to love. Not because somehow we're forced, like, Jesus loves this. I love it too. It's not like that at all. It's actually a genuine changing of heart where we start to align our hearts and we go, I really do love this. It seems odd, it seems crazy, but I love what Jesus loves. And the rest of the world's looking at you going, that's crazy. Why in the world? But it's just what Jesus does. It's how he changes us and moves us to love and value and be drawn to the things that he's drawn to. That's his work. That's the work of the Spirit, is to produce a Christ-likeness in us. What we worship, we become like. And notice the phrasing, the beholding and being transformed. And this is where I love how the Spirit kind of pulls his word together. Beholding and being transformed. So that beholding and being transformed, those verbs are both in the present tense in the Greek, which means when one is happening, the other is happening as a result. In other words, to behold means you are being transformed. You can't be transformed unless you're beholding. The two are inextricably tied together. As we behold, we are being transformed, period. It's a law of the soul. So whatever we're beholding, if it's not Jesus, we're being transformed into its likeness, lifelessness. If it is Jesus, we're being transformed into his likeness, which is life, the very author of life. As we are beholding, so we are being transformed. It's the beauty of the promise of what Jesus says here. And notice, when he says this idea of being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. You see, Isaiah gave the warning, behold, become like, you'll get destroyed by it. Here, Paul says, behold, become like Jesus, one degree of glory to another. Glory. It's what the ancients used to call shalom. It's that place of absolute perfection that we won't get to in this life. But when Jesus consummates his kingdom, and all the wrong things are made right, and he establishes it all beautifully and perfectly, and he rules righteously and perfectly. That's shalom. That's glory. Where all things line up as they were meant to be. And sin is no more. And as he tells us in Revelation, he wipes away every tear from every eye. No more darkness. The fall, a distant memory. That's the beauty of the glory that we're talking about. And what's so wonderful about this biblical pattern, I have to be honest, is it's not contingent upon circumstances. Whether you're walking through what seems like hell on earth, or whether you're experiencing the bliss of God's presence, you can still behold and be transformed in his likeness regardless of the circumstances. That's the beauty of how this gospel pattern is laid out. Now the challenge is, if you find yourself beholding something other than Jesus, what's the next step? It's very simple. It's nothing new. It's what the authors have always been talking about in the Word. The idea of repent. Confess and repent. And that word confession, it's a unique word. In the Greek, it's homologia, which means it's simply the same word. To confess simply means I'm agreeing with you, God, that what I've just chosen to do is a sin. It is wrong. It is in rebellion against you. And oftentimes when we talk about confession, that's all we say. I just have to agree with God that that was wrong, that was a sin. But confession is also the application of Christ's work on the cross. So the homologia, the idea of I'm agreeing with God that enthroning something else, yes, Lord, that is sin, and I confess it to you. I agree with you that it's wrong, but I also confess and agree that by your grace, you have taken the guilt of that choice and put it on your Son on the cross so that his righteousness gets applied to me, so now I stand in your presence as completely forgiven. That's also a part of confession. And then once we've confessed that, Lord, this is sin, but I praise you that you've taken it from me and I now stand perfect in your sight, we then repent and turn from the sin and re-enthrone Christ on that throne of our hearts. That's essentially what we talk about when we talk about the idea of confession and repentance. And I want to suggest to you that the greatest place to behold Jesus, if that's the key, the greatest place to behold Jesus, yes, we could look at that tree and garden at the beginning and we can see the triune God doing exceptional things. We can see the gospel promise just right there within the first chapter 3, right as the fall occurs, as we see the gospel promise already right there. Or we can look at the end of the story, the trees and the gardens at the end of the story, and we can be so overwhelmed with what awaits the children of God. Overwhelmed with the beauty and the hope and the joy and the expectation of what it is. But I want to suggest to you, the best place to behold the beauty of Jesus isn't the trees in the garden at the beginning or the trees in the garden at the end. It's the tree in the garden right in the middle of redemptive history. It's the tree that he hung on, that cross. It's that garden of Gethsemane, where as he kind of comes into this garden, he knows his going to that cross is looming. It's coming soon. And he goes into that garden. If you notice, it's the first time that Jesus is ever stumbled to the ground. Do you notice that? There's something powerful in that garden that takes Jesus to his knees. Nothing has ever done it before. I mean, if you recall in the gospel accounts, I mean, he goes through some pretty crazy stuff. And it's like, you know, no sweat. At one point, as he's kind of doing some things, there's a whole crowd of people that gather around him. They want to throw him off a cliff. And what does he do? He just kind of goes like stealth ninja and just kind of goes through the crowd like they can't even touch him. Or there's another time when he's in the sea and, you know, the wind's raging and all the disciples are scared to death. I mean, these are fishermen. They live on the sea. And they're scared to death that they're going to die because the waves are overcoming the boat. What's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. Nothing sweats him until Garden of Gethsemane. This garden. And when he steps into that garden, he knows what's coming. The righteous wrath of the Father laid out upon him for the sin of his children. And that stumbles him. It stumbles him because he knows that the Father will put that weight of sin upon his shoulders and he'll be separated from the Father. And it stumbles him to his knees. But notice what he says. Not my will, but yours be done. I submit myself into your hands, Father. That's exceptional. You want to talk about beholding beauty and glory? It's in that garden. And then it's on that tree as he makes his way through the city. And he's kind of carrying that timber on his shoulders. And he makes his way to the hill of Golgotha. They begin to pierce his flesh with those nails. And they hang him on that tree. And it's on that tree that he bears the brunt of our sin, mine and yours. Why? Because it's who he is. It's how he loves. It's what he does as our Savior. And it's the seemingly infinite implications of that garden and that tree and the empty tomb that follows that allows us to go boldly and courageously, without fear, into a lost and dying world. It's that truth, that gospel truth. It's why the saints of old used to say that those who follow Jesus are invincible. until their work on earth is done. It's why the Scriptures actually tell us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. 2 Peter 1 says we've been given all that we need for living a life of holiness in this place. Psalm 125 says that the Lord surrounds us as the mountains surround Jerusalem. You know, when we consider this idea of salvation, it's not something that somehow we took or somehow we earned. It's a gift that's been given. And I would even say greater than that, it's a privilege that's been bestowed upon us. So that there ought to never be any point where we somehow feel ashamed to identify with Jesus. It is the greatest privilege that can ever be bestowed on a human being throughout the course of all human history. To be able to say, I bear the name Christ, is the greatest honor that could ever be said of anyone in any place throughout all of history. And that's where we stand if we know Him. You see, some people think, oh yeah, back in the U.S., it's like, I got the new LeBrons, you know, LeBron James. I got the new LeBron James shoes. Oh, he signed them. People are like, wow, you got close enough to LeBron James for his sign. LeBron James is nothing. We bear the name Christ. We sang about it, that He's written our name upon His heart. It tells us in the Psalms, it refers to our names being written upon the palms of His hands, similar to that idea of being pierced by the nails, that our names are written on Him. And it tells us in Revelation as well that ultimately He gives us a name that only He knows. It's personal, it's intimate. To know Christ is the greatest privilege that could ever be bestowed upon us. And by His grace, He's given it to us. He is unmatched, unparalleled. He's the Savior and the God of the world. And we know Him. Question is, will we behold Him? Will we behold Him? Well, it's to my joy to let you know that Mark turned, saw some of the lifelessness that his pursuit of that idol was bringing. And by God's grace, he had eyes to see and ears to hear. And the Lord has transformed his life. He still does well at what he does, don't get me wrong. He still pursues it with excellence. But it's no longer his source of life. Instead, Christ is. And it has radically transformed the way that he's living and how he's actually using his experiences for the sake of others. So, for the sake of the lost, for the sake of your own soul, I challenge you. Don't turn your heart to another. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Because what you worship, you will become. As you behold, so you will become. Let me pray for you that it's Jesus. Lord, thank you so much that by your grace, Lord, you've brought us salvation. Lord, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were pursuing lifeless things to try and find life, God, you in your grace intersected our lives and drew us to you and gave us eyes to see and ears to hear, and you breathed life into our souls. And Lord, we desperately need your help to keep our eyes fixed on you. Lord, would you reveal to us those times where we enthrone something else? Lord, would you help us to be quick to confess and to repent and to celebrate the joy of your salvation? God, would you continue to help us behold your glory? Jesus, we pray for your glory's sake and our good. We love you, Lord. Amen.